I encourage you to open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians, chapter 2. We're going to be studying from a portion of this chapter this morning. So good to see everybody out as we are assembled together to worship God. We have several of our number who are sick, not able to be here, but we're grateful for those who are here. Appreciate those who have led us in our worship so far this morning. Robert, I especially appreciate the manner in which you've led us in our singing. It's been a rough couple of weeks for the Anspaugh family, and I appreciate the time that you've spent in putting together our song service and leading us in our worship unto God. I want to begin by reading Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. The song we sang just before our study this morning, Give Me the Bible. I want to talk for a few moments this morning about how we, as believers, are to give the Bible to the unbelieving world. And that is done by us letting our light shine in this world of darkness. When we talk about shining as lights, our minds often go first here to the Sermon on the Mount, don't they? To Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, in which Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Jesus came as the light of the world in John chapter 8 and verse 12. And those who loved the light, who loved the truth, they were attracted to Him. They came to Him and they followed Him. And then Jesus told His followers, if you're abiding in My Word, you're the light of the world. And you're to let it shine. And that process is to continue with believers even to today, that people would see us and people would come to the Lord because of the life that we are living. We need to remember that we do not generate our light. Just like the moon does not produce light, this full moon that we had this last week, this weekend, very beautiful in the night sky. But the moon does not create its own light. It simply reflects the light of the sun upon the surface of the earth. And we do the same thing as believers. We reflect the light of the Son of God in the darkness of this world. And in doing so, we will, by our very lives, attract those who are also looking for the light and searching for a way out of darkness. But how exactly do we let our light shine in the world? We know we're supposed to. Jesus gives three verses here telling us to do so. Be careful that you don't hide it. Be like that city that is on the hill. But how do we do that exactly? Jesus said that we do it by our good works. The works that we do that are seen by others, that is how we let our light shine. I remember being told a long time ago that the Bible is its own best commentary. And I believe that that is true. And I believe what we have in our passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18, is a commentary on what Jesus meant when He said, "You are the light of the world." And when Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven," the passage that we've read in Philippians chapter 2 is going to tell us just exactly how to do that and how to do that in the most effective manner. As we turn our attention back to Philippians chapter 2, we see the subject of this passage, the subject of this paragraph, is their obedience. And that's the thought that I want us to have at the forefront of our minds, the obedience that we render under Christ. Paul wrote to them and said, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed." They've always obeyed, but what he's saying is, you need to obey even more in my absence than you did in my presence. And you need to do so with fear and trembling. And as you go on through the rest of these verses that we've read and that we're going to study, obedience is the theme. And just exactly how it is that they are to carry out this obedience, that's going to result in whether or not they're letting their light shine. Whether or not people are seeing their good works and are drawn unto God, and God is glorified by their good works. And of course, the application needs to be made to us. Are we obeying God in a manner that allows us to let our light shine? Are we carrying out our obedience unto God in the most effective manner possible? As I read down through these verses in Philippians, I see five things, five areas that concern the manner in which we carry out our obedience unto Christ that will have an impact upon the world around about us and that will make a difference in whether or not we are letting our light shine and we are attracting people unto us. The first one that I want us to consider is the fact that when we obey God, we must obey God reverently. We must be respectful and reverent of God when we are obeying His commands. Paul told the Philippians that they were to continue in their obedience and that they were to do so with fear and trembling. Now, fear and trembling, that could mean terror, that could refer to the fact that we're terrified of God. Indeed, the thought of us losing our soul, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, the thought of losing our soul should be terrifying unto us. But when we talk about fear in this context, we're talking about the reverence and the respect that we have towards the God who has given us the commands, who will judge us in light of those commands, and who will reward us accordingly. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and at verse 13, what is the whole duty of man? To fear God and keep His commandment, for this is man's all. Ecclesiastes 12 and at verse 13. Reverencing God, or fearing God, respecting God, and obeying God, they go hand in hand. You cannot have one really without the other. God requires both of them of us. And I tell you, we cannot correctly and acceptably obey God unless we first reverence God. We cannot acceptably obey God unless we are first reverencing God, respecting Him. The Lord says through the prophet Isaiah, chapter 66 and at verse 2, that He will look upon those who tremble at His word, those who will hear the things that He has to say, those who will read it, and those who will take it seriously, who will tremble at the word. The unbelieving world around about us is full of people who mock at the idea of reverencing God. All you have to do is watch primetime television and see how often God and the things that belong to God are the source of humor, making fun of God and mocking the idea of God and making fun of those who fear and reverence God. The idea of reverencing God is mocked in our world today, and the world scorns and it ridicules the righteous standards that are set forth in God's Word. However, you and I as believers are going to respectfully obey God's commands as if our souls depend on it, because they do. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Our salvation is at stake, so we obey God, and we obey God reverently. Let me show you a couple of other passages here in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1, Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us have fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. What a terrible thing to get so close to heaven and then miss it all because we weren't respectful to God, because we didn't reverence God, because we did not obey Him reverently. In the book of 1 Peter at chapter 1 and at verse 17, and if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. What does that mean? That means you walk in the fear of the Lord. You walk reverently before God. You obey God reverently. The world needs to see. Now, again, we're talking about being light bearers. We're talking about letting our light shine so that those who are looking for the truth can see it in us and can come to the Lord through the example that we set. The world needs to see that you and I take our God seriously. The world needs to see that we take His commands seriously. So we obey God, and we obey God reverently. The church in the book of Acts grew. It grew at an incredible rate, and sometimes we read the book of Acts, and we wring our hands, and I wish we could grow like this today, where there's some things we could learn from the book of Acts about the church. Now I realize the time of miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, which plays such a large role in the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church here in the book of Acts. I realize that that time has passed, but there's still a lot of things we could learn from the church. Look at Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, this is after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who was the ringleader of the persecution against the church. He was the man who was known by name as leading the persecution against the church. He's been converted. What do you think happened to all that persecution? Well, for a while, it simmered down. For a while, it went away because there was no one leading it any longer. And so that concentrated effort went away and the church enjoyed some peace. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. Look at this. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Why did the church grow on this occasion? The Holy Spirit tells us that in part, it was because the church was walking in the fear of the Lord. Every member of the church took God seriously, and it showed in their life. It showed in the respect that they had. There was an obvious reverence for God that showed in their daily life. And I ask the question, what about us today? What about the members of the church here at Knollwood or wherever it is you may be identified as a member? Do we walk in the fear of the Lord? Can that be seen by those we come into contact with every day? We go back to Philippians chapter 2. Keep a marker at this passage. We're going to be coming back to it throughout our study. Down in verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, do all things. What things? Well, this ties right back with verse 12. Your obedience. Your obedience to the gospel of Christ. Your obedience to God's commands. Do it, but do all things without complaining and disputing. There are two words here. Let's look at each one of them. The first one is do all things without complaining. Some translations say murmuring. Some translations say grumbling. This murmuring, this was the noise that was heard in the camp of Israel the whole 40 years they were wandering through the wilderness. Murmuring and complaining and criticizing and grumbling, that's the soundtrack of the wandering in the wilderness. That's all God heard from them. They complained about not having any water. Then they complained about not having the kind of food that they wanted to eat. They complained against God constantly. I'll show you a couple of passages in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 14, this is when the spies come back from the land. And of course, Joshua and Caleb, they have a good report, but the rest of the spies, they don't. And their complaining prevails in the whole congregation. The whole nation complains against God. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 27, Verse 26, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Look up the word complain in your concordance. See how often it appears in this time of Israel's history. They were always complaining unto God. And God had enough of it. On another occasion in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 1. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 1. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and His anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and at verse 10 speaks of this and talks about those who were destroyed by the Lord because they complained. God heard their complaints, and their complaints made Him angry. Now here's the thing we need to remember. God hears us when we complain too. God hears us just as loud and as clear as He heard them complaining in their tents. Psalm 106 verse 25 says, they complained in their tents, but He heard it. God hears us as well when we complain. James chapter 5 and verse 9 says, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. He's that close. He hears us when we complain. So we're to do it without complaining. But Paul also says that we're to do it without disputing or arguing or questioning. Different translations render this word. Now the first word has to do with the way that we would react among ourselves. Either we would complain to ourselves or we would complain to other people. Can you believe God's wanting us to do this? Can you believe God's having us do this? We got to do this in the complaining and the complaining. But the second word here, disputing, arguing, or questioning, is someone who is so bold that they'll go before God and ask God, why are you having us do this? Why would you have me to do this? Why would you have me to live like this? Questioning God, disputing God, talking back to God when God has commanded us what we are to do. Contrast, there's a great contrast in the proper attitude we ought to have towards God's commandments with the improper attitude. Look at Moses and Abraham. In Exodus chapters 3 and 4, remember God appears unto Moses and tells him, you go back to Egypt and you go before Pharaoh and you tell him to let my people go. And Moses doesn't want to go. And Moses begins to talk and to bring up all kinds of excuses and all kinds of things. And you get down to chapter 4, Exodus 4 and verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I'm not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I'll be with your mouth and teach you what you should say. You know, God's been consistent. You go, and Moses has thrown every argument back at him that he can think of. I can't do it. I don't want, you know, I can't go, and they won't respect me. And here, I don't know what to say. I don't know how to speak. Finally, verse 13, but he said, O Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. Moses finally gets to it. I don't want to go. I don't want to do it. Let somebody else do it. Well, Moses has finally been honest about it, but look at what happened in verse 14. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. What was Moses doing? He was disputing with God. God told him to go do something. He didn't want to do it, and he disputed with God about the matter. Now, contrast that with what happens in Genesis chapter 22. When Abraham waits 25 years to receive the son of promise, finally receives him, watches him grow some years, and then the word of the Lord came to him, testing him, verse 2. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Let me ask a question. Which of these two men do you think really had a right to go to God and question God and dispute God? Moses is told simply, go back to Egypt and speak to Pharaoh. Abraham's told, you take your son and you kill him, you sacrifice him to me. Which one really, according to our standards, would have had the right to question God? But look what Abraham does. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning and he complied with what God said. Now, if he said anything during the night, it's not recorded. What's recorded for us is that Abraham obeyed. He didn't grumble. He didn't complain. He didn't question. He didn't dispute and argue. He simply did what God told him to do. How about you and how about me? Do we obey God willingly or do we complain and criticize and argue? You know the kind of people who are attracted? We're talking about light. And we're talking about influencing people. And we're talking about drawing people unto the gospel. You know what kind of people are attracted by complaining? Complainers. They're the only people who like to hear the complaining. And they'll gladly come and join in. But not the good people who would obey the gospel and would serve the Lord faithfully. When we complain about our job, how terrible it is and how the boss disrespects us and how all these terrible things that are happening. When we do that to our friends, how many of them say, how can I get a job there? When we complain about our family, we complain about our home life, how many of our friends say, oh, I wish I could come over. Wish I could come over and get right in the middle of all that. When we go on vacation and we don't have a great time and we come back and all we do is complain about the vacation, how many of our friends say, get me some brochures, I want to go there too? No. When we complain, we turn people away from what we're complaining about. How many people have heard us complain about the Word of God? How many people have heard us complain about the Lord's church? About the things that God hasn't done for us in our life. You see, when we complain and we grumble, we're sending people away from the gospel instead of encouraging them to come and to enjoy what we have. How many of us are going to be held accountable by God simply on verse 14 right here? Complaining and grumbling. No, we obey God willingly, realizing that it's for our best. And we'll talk about that in the last point a little bit more. Number three, we need to obey God blamelessly. In contrast to the world around about us, which Paul describes as a crooked and perverse generation, we are to stand out by being blameless and harmless and without fault. That's what people are to see when they see our lives. Now, obviously, the word blameless does not mean sinless perfection. There was only one sinless person that ever walked on this earth, and you know what? They killed him when they got the chance. We're not talking about sinless perfection. What we're talking about, though, is living a life without a glaring fault or inconsistency in what we profess to be. We are to practice what we preach. We are to be sincere. We are to be consistent. And there are some men and women that we can look to in the Scriptures that serve as examples in this area. How about Daniel? The enemies of Daniel wanted him gone, and they looked and looked and looked for a way to get rid of him. And before he was thrown into the lion's den, notice what they said about Daniel. Daniel chapter 6, verse 4, so the governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Now here's the governor. Here are the people around the governor. This is politics. And we all get a good dose of that all the time, don't we? How each side nitpicks the other and finds just the smallest thing to make such a big thing out of. They couldn't find anything on Daniel. That's the kind of man that he was. That's the kind of example that is held up to us. In the book of Luke, at chapter 1, when we read about the parents of John the Baptist, Luke chapter 1 and at verse 6, it says, Zacharias and Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God,
walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Does it say they were perfect? No. But they were keeping the law. They were keeping the law in such a way that no one could find fault, no one could blame them. The Scriptures teach us that elders and deacons and evangelists are to be blameless. A bishop then must be blameless. 1 Timothy 3 verse 10, let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Chapter 6 and verse 14, Timothy's instructed that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. So the Scriptures teach us, admonish us in different ways in the Lord's church, different people in the Lord's church specifically instructed to be blameless. But here in Philippians chapter 2 verse 15, we're all told to be blameless. We're in the midst of a world that is crooked and that is perverse. But we're supposed to stand straight. We're supposed to stand up and to be blameless. Here's the point. We're being watched. We're to let our light shine because we're being watched. And we need to be careful that what people see in our lives is consistent with the profession that we are making. We claim to be Christians. We'd better be living like Christians. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul." You're in a crooked and perverse generation, a crooked and perverse world. You stay away from those crooked and perverse things. You don't let them taint you. You don't let them stain you. You don't let them twist you. You stand straight. Verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that is, among the unbelievers. You live an honorable life. Paul would say, shine as lights in the world. Peter says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. You live in such a way that if anyone ever makes an evil report about you, anyone ever makes an evil accusation against you, it simply won't stick because of the life you live, the way you live, and the way people know that you live, it can't be believed. That's the way you are to conduct yourself. When we obey God, we're to do it blamelessly. We're not to give others an occasion or a reason to charge us with doing wrong. Number four, as we continue on here in Philippians chapter 2, Paul would tell us to obey God confidently. To obey God confidently. Verse 16, in most translations, verse 16 begins by saying, holding fast the word of life. Holding fast. And that idea of holding fast means you grab a hold of it and you don't let go. Steadfastness. You hold fast to it. And indeed, that is true. And that requirement is given in the Scriptures. That obligation is found in several passages of Scripture. But I'm not so sure that that's the real meaning of the instruction that is found here. The King James Version says, holding forth the word of life. Now there's a difference there, isn't there? To hold fast to the word of life means you get a hold of it and you hang on to it and you don't let go. Holding forth the word of life is different, isn't it? And I believe this is what the Scriptures is saying here. As we look at the Greek, and I am no Greek scholar by any extent, I don't understand it any better when I stay at a Holiday Inn Express. So I don't claim to be a Greek scholar, but in doing some study on this text, a man who has written a commentary, a Greek scholar, he's written a commentary on the book of Philippians, says that the prefix to this Greek word does not emphasize to possess as much as it emphasizes to hold before, to hold out to others, to hold forth like a torch which is being held out before the bearer. This is what Paul is telling the Philippians. You hold out the Word of God so that others can see it. In the previous verse, he's just said, being lights in the world. The same sentence continues on in verse 16. Hold out the word. Hold it out. Don't hide it. Don't put it away. You hold it out. We are to live the doctrine of Christ in our daily life. Holding it out in our actions, in our words, which are seen every day by the unbelieving world around us. In doing this, in living the Word of God, we are setting the lamp upon the lampstand. We are the city that is on the hill that can be seen for miles around. Now we know that the Scriptures teach us that we are supposed to be able to teach. And whenever we have occasion, we need to be able to sit down with the Word of God and teach someone the truth. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we know we're to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. We need to be ready to teach in that way. However, one of the most effective ways we have of influencing others and teaching them the gospel is simply by living it before them every day. Each and every one of us can do that. Now maybe we're not so confident to be able to sit down with the Bible and study with someone and help them define what the Scriptures teach and to answer their questions, but every one of us can live it. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to obey God openly, where everyone can see it. We are to be harmless as doves, as Matthew 10 verse 16 says, but we're supposed to hold forth the Word of God, or the Word of life, without fear. Without fear. Let's look at a couple of examples. In the book of Daniel, again, not only Daniel the young man, but also his young friends, were put in a very difficult situation, a very extreme situation. Many of us will find ourselves in similar type situations, but rarely to this extreme. Here Nebuchadnezzar the king has made a great gold image and he's commanded everybody to bow down and worship it when the music is playing. And everyone does except these three Jewish boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the king is told about that and he's furious. So he's going to give them one chance. He tries to intimidate them. Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I've set up? Now, if you're ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But, I get this. But if you do not worship, you will be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace, and who is the God who will deliver you from my hand? Who is this God that you believe in? Who is this God that you're staying faithful to? Who is this God that you're standing for instead of bowing down before mine? Because He can't save you. Your God can't save you. Your God can't do anything. Intimidating them, threatening their life, and blaspheming their God. Or maybe you've never had your life threatened. But have you ever had anyone stand before you and in essence blaspheme and ridicule your God? Now look at what they did. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If we lose our lives, we lose our lives. That doesn't matter. If that's the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Most of us know how the rest of this chapter unfolds. The king is furious, but God delivers them. But notice their faith. They said, even if He doesn't deliver us, we want you to know we're not bowing down to your God. We're staying faithful to ours. Has there been any time in our lives where we should have done a little bit better job of standing up and saying, I don't care what you say or what you do, I'm going to live my faith and serve my God? We need to have that kind of confidence. We need to obey the commandments of God, and we need to do it without fear. We need to do it with confidence. In the book of Acts, the Sanhedrin is trying to intimidate the apostles, Peter and John, and they ask them, by what authority are you doing this? And they preach, it's in the name of Jesus Christ. And when they're finished giving their very short defense, it's interesting how the Sanhedrin responds to them. Acts chapter 4 and at verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized they had been with Jesus. How about our boldness whenever we have to take a stand? And that question might arise, well, when do we take that stand? And how do we take that stand? Well, let me give you an observation, something that I've noticed about Jesus and something that I've noticed about the Apostle Paul as I've been reading and studying the New Testament. Jesus put up with a lot of abuse from other people, didn't he? He had people lie to him and lie about him and call him names and refuse to honor his request and his wishes. And Jesus put up with a lot of abuse from people. But when did he make that whip and drive people out of the temple? Was it when they were insulting him? It was when they were insulting the Father in heaven, wasn't it? The Apostle Paul put up with a lot of abuse. He put up with a lot of things from people. But when do we see Paul standing tall and being firm? When he was opposing false doctrine. And he was correcting people who were making a terrible influence and affecting the souls of others. Brethren, I want to suggest to you that that is the point. That is the difference between when we put up with something or when we stand up and speak up for the Lord. If it's about us, let it go. But if it's about God, if it's about His holiness, if it's about the truth of His Word, we need to stand up for the Lord. What does this do? We're talking about our influence. We're talking about letting our light shine. The confidence that we have in obeying the Lord and not being ashamed to do so, this confidence is going to be appreciated by those who are looking for something worth believing in. That we have a faith that is worth believing in, we're willing to stand up for it and we're willing to suffer for it. And that tells the people around about us that our faith is real. And some people are looking for that. Not everyone is. But then again, not everyone's looking for the light. But those who are looking for what is real, do they find it in us? And finally, we need to obey God joyfully. Three times the Apostle Paul in verses 16, 17, and 18 mentions rejoice, which is the overall theme of the book of Philippians. Instead of complaining about what's happening, and instead of arguing about God's instructions, we're to rejoice in our obedience. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Psalm 19 and verse 8 says. 1 John chapter 5 and at verse 3 says that we are to show our love to God by obeying His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. They're not burdensome if we realize that they are for our good always. Maybe it's unpleasant at the moment, but by faith we realize that every instruction God gives us in this book is ultimately for our good. It will give us the best life here and now, and it's the only hope we have of eternal life. Jesus says that everyone who hears the words that He says and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. If you and I will obey, willingly obey, and live our lives the way God tells us to in His Word, we'll have that rock under our lives. It will give us the best life now, and it's the only way to have eternal life. As the book of Revelation comes to a close, it shows us a picture of heaven that awaits us and says, blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Why do we obey joyfully? Because we know the blessings that come with obedience. We know it blesses us now, and we know it's going to bless us in eternity. Doesn't mean some things are uncomfortable. It doesn't mean that sometimes God requires us to get out of our comfort zone. But we do it with joy. Not with complaining, but we do it with joy. Genuine joy. Genuine joy is attractive and it is contagious because it is not dependent upon outward circumstances. Neither is it achieved by ignoring painful realities. Joy is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, which is born in our lives when we read and follow the teaching of the Spirit. If we will live the life God has called us to live, we will have joy in our lives. And as people see us going through our lives, facing our hardships, facing our trials, facing our tribulations with joy, not with fake smiles, but with true joy, they'll see it. They'll see it and they'll know, I need that. And pretty soon they'll come and they'll ask, where do you go to church? Can I come with you? If we're living the way God would have us to live, we're letting our light shine. Not everyone's going to appreciate it, but some people are. Now, are you and I lights in a world of darkness? Before we began, maybe we would all want to say, yes, yes we are. I am, I'm a Christian, I'm letting my light shine. Well, in light of the instruction that's given here in Philippians chapter 2, are we really lights shining in the darkness? The only way that we can say that we are is if we are obeying God. If you're not obeying God, you're not a light. But we have to be more than just obeying God. The Scriptures teach us that to be the most effective influence upon a lost and dying world, we must obey God reverently and willingly, blamelessly and confidently. We must obey God joyfully. Even when we're suffering. Even when we're going through those trials in our life. The darker the world gets, the more necessary it is for you and I to be lights in this world. Let's let our light shine. Give me the Bible, we say. But let's also give it to the world around about us in the way that we live. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, not a child of God, that's exactly what we would want you to do and would want you to become. We would encourage you to come and to share in what we have found in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you need to repent of your sins, confess your faith, and let us baptize you in water for the remission of those sins. Then we'll encourage you, as you will encourage us, to let our lights shine. If you have become a Christian, but you become unfaithful and that light has begun to go out, you know what you need to do. You need to repent and you need to live the way the Lord teaches you to live. If you're overwhelmed and need our prayers, we'd be glad to pray with you. Whatever your need is, let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.